In preaching, cautious restraint is, in 9 cases out of 10, cowardly betrayal. The best policy is never to be polite, but to proclaim every atom of the truth so far as God has taught it to you. These words were spoken by the great preacher Charles Spurgeon to students in his pastor's college in the 1800s. And Spurgeon was trying to communicate to his students the importance of preaching the whole counsel of God's word. In other words, like the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:27, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So to preach all of scriptures, not ignoring or downplaying or leaving anything out. And as a preacher, and as your pastor, my heart has been captured by this need to preach it all, to not ignore things or downplay them or leave them out. I never want to shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I never want to cowardly betray God's word by trying to make it more polite or palatable. And I want to be faithful to proclaim every atom of truth that God has given us. Sometimes this is very hard, because sometimes truths are very hard. Today is one such day, as we're going to be looking at a fairly difficult passage from the Gospel of Luke. And if it weren't for this principle, for this truth, this is a passage that I'd feel like skipping over. I'd want to skip it because it can be a difficult passage to understand, to accept, and to apply. But you know what? I'm not worried about actually preaching this to you here at Calvary. And that's because I am continually so impressed by your hunger for the truth. You've made it clear that when we come to God's word, you want to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm so proud of this characteristic of our church. I'm so proud of you. I thank God for it, because it's not in most churches. And never lose that hunger for God's word. Can never grow tired of hearing his truth, even when they might be painful or confusing or difficult to obey. So let's open the word together. You'll see what I mean, I think, as we read this very difficult passage, parable. It's in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, it will be on page 878. 878 will get you to Luke 19. And let's pray together that we would respond, all of us, me, you, everyone here, would respond in the right way to God's word today. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, may your truth penetrate our hearts today. Some of us may have hard hearts to you or indifferent. We pray that you would soften us today, that we would be willing to hear what you have to say. We'd be willing to accept you as you are, not some made-up version of you. May we honor your truth in the way we study it, the way we hear it, and the way we apply it today. We pray for your grace in this time, and your spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember where we ended last week in Luke, Jesus was at Zacchaeus' home in Jericho. This is where he was at. He had shocked his followers when he associated with the notorious sinner Zacchaeus. But as we saw, despite his sin, Jesus chose to reach out in grace to Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus responded in faith and repentance, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, said, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." the lost. And we saw that this is such a key verse. This in verse 10 here is Jesus' purpose statement. Basically, why he did everything he did. Why he came to earth and ministered and taught and healed and died and rose again. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this is what would have been ringing in everyone's ears as we continue. Verse 11 says, as they heard these things. So he's still there. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. But I imagine that Jesus' words probably didn't sit right with everyone. Some people that were there likely thought, so Jesus, let me get this straight. You say you came to earth to save sinners. But I thought that the Messiah was supposed to come to save Israel. Right? This is what we've been expecting for years. You know, to save us from our oppressors, Rome. The Messiah is supposed to deliver us from this. And then after that, he's supposed to become king over us, to reign over us like King David did. And so you're saying you came to save sinners, and I guess we can be okay with that as long as you save sinners along the way. That's cool. But if you're really the Messiah, make sure you don't forget your true purpose here on earth. Make sure you get to what you actually came to do. Right? They knew that they were headed to Jerusalem, the capital city of the region, and they would arrive there very soon. But what they fully expected that when they got there, Jesus would set himself up as king. He'd become king. Do whatever it takes. I know that this is the way that some of them were thinking, because Luke tells us as much. Verse 11 again says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Really soon. Any day now. Now, Jesus did speak about his kingdom a lot, like all the time in his ministry. He kept bringing up the kingdom. And the people that followed him were convinced that he had to be the messianic king who's going to come, and that God's kingdom was coming to earth through him. They were right on those things. Okay, they were right, very right, on the who and the what. That he was the Messiah, kingdom was coming. Who and the what? But they were very mistaken on the how and the when this was going to happen. They thought the kingdom would appear very, very soon. And like we said, they were near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But while the kingdom was indeed coming, it would not be appearing yet. You know, so that's what they expected. It was to appear immediately. Instead, the kingdom that Jesus was setting up at that time was a spiritual kingdom. Kingdom over people's hearts and minds. And one day it would be much more than that. And we believe this to be true. But it wasn't yet. And it still isn't. So, Jesus sought to correct their mindsets by telling them a story, a parable. Now, I've told you all this because Luke tells us that this is why Jesus told the following parable. Thus, it is very key to understanding the parable. If you want to understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to understand that context. Okay, so the parable, as we're going to read in a second, the parable tells the story of a certain nobleman who left his realm for a while, and then he returned. And when he returned as king, and then he had to deal with the way that people lived in his absence. That's it in a nutshell. Okay? So, if Jesus told this parable to correct the thought that the kingdom would be coming now, then the parallels actually become pretty obvious, okay? Yes, Jesus was the king, as people thought, but he would be leaving his realm for a while. And one day he would return, and then he would have to deal with the way people lived in his absence. So, Jesus was telling his followers to not expect the kingdom to appear right away. that there would be a time that he'd be gone, that he'd have to leave them for a while, but he'd still return. This gives us the big idea of really the whole passage in the parable. Okay, ready for it? Jesus' full kingdom may be delayed, but it will still come one day. Okay, that's the main point of the whole thing. Jesus' kingdom is partially here now, but not in its fullness yet. Jesus' kingdom may be delayed, its full kingdom, but it will still come one day when Christ returns. Okay, let's go ahead and start to read this story together that Jesus tells. Verse 12. Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now this parable actually echoes a very historical account from Jesus' day. It's likely that Jesus was using this real life story as a kind of backdrop here for this story. Do you remember King Herod, the king who tried to kill all the babies when Jesus was born, right? When King Herod died, his son Archelaus took his place as king in the Palestinian region. But if you know, like, Israel wasn't actually a kingdom, and Rome was the empire, and so these kings in Palestine were really puppet kings under the authority of Rome. And so, in order for Archelaus to actually inherit the throne that his father had, he needed Caesar's approval. So, he set off on a journey to Rome to officially become king, to officially be crowned as king. However, as he set off, many of the Jews that would be living under his reign got wind of this, and they didn't like the guy at all. They didn't want him to be king. And so they assembled a delegation of 50 leaders and sent them to Rome as well on Archelaus' coattails. And then they wanted to inform Caesar that they felt that Archelaus was unfit to rule. He was not fit to be king. Well, this delayed the process, but eventually Caesar sided with Archelaus. And so Archelaus was crowned, and he headed back to Palestine, backed by Roman authority. And as he's given the opportunity to prove himself as king. But as you can imagine, once he had Rome's authority behind him, those who opposed him, the delegation, the Jews who opposed him, were swiftly dealt with. Do you get my drift? And as this happened, this was about 20, 30 years before Jesus' ministry, but it was very fresh in people's minds. And in this parable, Jesus wasn't simply retelling the story in this recent history of Israel. Everyone knew the story anyway. Didn't need to tell the story. He was just using the familiar situation, the familiar settings that people were familiar with for his story and making it his own. Okay? And Jesus, besides, he wouldn't be just like Archelaus. But, like Archelaus, he would be leaving his realm for a while, and then he'd return with his kingdom, to his kingdom, with authority to reign. That's the parallel. We firmly believe that Jesus will return to earth one day. Personally, visibly, and gloriously. And when he returns, people will be dealt with based on how they lived in his absence. So, throughout today, ask yourself, are you ready for this to happen? Are you ready for his return? Outside of the nobleman in the parable, there were essentially two groups of people here. Okay, there were the nobleman's servants, or bond servants, your version might say, who worked for the man as stewards. And then there was a whole other group of other citizens in his realm who vigorously opposed him, as we saw. So later, on the man's return to his kingdom, we'll see him deal with these two separate groups, his stewards and his citizens. And don't get them confused. They're very different in the story. Okay? Here's the first group. Verse 13, we read this. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So before he left, called 10 of his key servants together and he told them, here's some of my money. Okay? Go make more money for me. That's basically what he was asking them to do. Make sure that my business doesn't come to a halt while I'm away. Okay? He gave them each a mina, it says, which was about 3 months' wages in that day. So, if you think today, the equivalent would be about a quarter of your yearly earnings. Okay? On average, maybe 10,000 bucks, something around there. So, imagine if after church, someone came up to you and handed you a check for $10,000 and said, I know that you're good with money and I have to leave the country for a while. I'm going to be gone a year and I want to ask to see if you can do something for me. Would you be able to make this money work for me while I'm away? Okay, I want it invested. I want to make a return on my investment. And so can you make sure it gets carefully invested for me in the right stocks and bonds and securities? Make sure it gets me some kind of return. That'd be a pretty high responsibility, wouldn't it be? Someone trusted you with that to do. I think if we accepted that, most of us would take it very seriously. This is essentially what the nobleman commanded his servants to do. They didn't have a choice to accept or decline it. They had to do it. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Christians, this is our calling. To engage in God's business until he comes. It is a noble and high responsibility. And he has made us stewards of his things. But there is also a second group of people here. We see them in verse 14. It says, but the man's citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now we're not told why they hated him, just that they did. And even though he left for a while, their opposition did not diminish at all. Now, who does that sound like to you? Everyone who stands in opposition to God? Right? Really, which happens to be everyone in the world whose sins are not forgiven? Does this not sound like most of the world? We do not want God. We do not want Christ to reign over us. So they live their lives however they please. Whether or not people like it or want it, Jesus will return as king, just like the nobleman did. And for the rest of the day, we're going to see what happened to these people, these two groups of people who were left behind when Christ returned. Because right now, these refer to all of us here in one way or another. All of us fall into one of these two groups. Okay, first point. Jesus' full kingdom may be delayed, but it will still come one day. And on that day, good servants will be rewarded because of their faithful stewardship in the meantime. Good servants will be rewarded because of their faithful stewardship in the meantime. So when Christ comes, he will reward his servants based on their faithful stewardship now. See this in the parable. When the man got back from his trip, called his servants together again, and he called them to account. Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Basically, okay, what have you done with my money? Right? Fill me in. How have you made some money for me? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us what all 10 stewards does or what they did. He only focuses on 3 here. 2 successful, 1 not so much. Okay, so we're going to see three servants. Let's first look at the successful ones. Okay? He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So you get what's going on here? First servant comes up, reports that he turned the 1 mina he had gotten into 10 more. Okay, this was an incredible return, 1,000%. Okay, 10 times the amount he started with. So if we're looking at modern day, around $100,000 he had made for his master. He stewarded wisely, did his master proud, and so he was rewarded with a huge promotion. The new king basically appointed him as ruler over 10 of his cities. Huge promotion. He said in verse 17, he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Second servant then comes up, reports not quite as great, but still very good return on what he had been given. He was able to gain 5 times more than what he started with. So a 500% return on investment. Anyone would be happy with that. The master was. So he rewarded his servant, this servant as well. And he got to be ruler over 5 cities under his new king's rule. Now, when we talk about rewards, and we talk about heavenly rewards or eternal rewards, no one really has a really clear picture of what they're going to be like. We just know they're going to be great. Okay? Who knows? They may include something similar to this, being given authority over parts of the kingdom. We don't know. But what we do know to be true is that God will reward his people for engaging in his business. Okay? That's the heart here. God will reward his people for engaging in his business. If we are faithful with what we've been given, in the meantime, we will be rewarded. And as you can see, in some way, you can say the rewards could be proportionate to what we've done. Those who do more for God on earth will receive more from him in eternity. But we know all the rewards, no matter how great or small, will be substantial and generous, and really far beyond what we could even imagine. Can't imagine how great they're going to be. Now, I have to stop here, be very clear. This is not speaking about salvation. Okay? What we do for God, our good works, cannot ever gain us God's merciful salvation. Never. We can't ever approach that. J.C. Ryle clarifies about this. He says, our title to heaven, so our salvation, our title to heaven is all of grace. Our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned to our works. A huge distinction there. We have to be clear on. So, what is it that determines how we will be rewarded? And Jesus seems pretty clear. It's how we are faithful now. Verse 17, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So specifically, it's how we are faithful in our stewardship. How we are faithful as stewards. We've seen this quite a bit in Luke. It hammers home this point again and again. To be a steward means to be made responsible for taking care of something that is not your own. And in reality, God has made us stewards of everything that we have. Because we don't truly own anything. God does. We don't own anything. We don't own our wealth or our resources or our talents or our relationships or even our bodies. All these things are basically the minas that God has entrusted to us for a time. They're not ours. and he can take them away at any time. You don't need to be rich to be faithful. You don't need to be gifted in order to be faithful. Whatever God has given to you, no matter how great or small, be faithful in that. Okay, that's the call here. So the question becomes, how do we do this? How can we make sure that we make gains on these minas for God? How do we make kingdom gains, eternal gains on our things now? And the answer is that we make kingdom gains, much like the servants here, by investing things for the kingdom. That's how we do it. Just like the good servants, we invest things for the kingdom. Now, when you make, think of investments that you make on earth. So financial investments, okay, when you're putting your money into something, hoping that it makes a gain, some are riskier and some are safer, right? And usually on earth, the more risky the investment, the greater the potential reward. And the more safe you play it, the less reward you're probably going to get in the end. All right? That's how financial investments work on earth. But this is different because there is no safer investment than God's kingdom. And at the same time, there can be no greater reward than God's kingdom. In other words, it's no risk, high, high reward. For some examples of how we might do this. If you're a believer, God has entrusted the gospel to you as part of the church. You know that? He has. God has invested the gospel in our lives, and he wants to see a return on investment. So this means that one of the main ways we can invest for the kingdom is to spread the gospel to everyone we know, and to faithfully plant seeds of truth in other people's lives, and then let the Holy Spirit do his work. We can't save people. God does that, but we can be faithful with what he's given us. Being a faithful steward also means using the time that God has given you on this earth very wisely, okay? Every second that you breathe right now and again and again and again is a gift from God. It's an amazing gift. So we have to ask, are we using our time on worthwhile pursuits? Or are we frittering it away? Every second we breathe, it's a gift from God to be used for his glory. So many of our pursuits, social media and video games and staring at a TV and staring at our phone, hardly worthwhile. But growing in your faith, building good relationships in your life, serving, loving, these are kingdom investments with our time. If you have money, which I'm sure all of us do, you have money, this means that God has given you some of his money to use on earth. So, make sure that whatever our wealth is, we are using it for kingdom purposes. When you actually give your money away, this is such a huge misconception in our minds. When you give money away, you're not losing it. You're investing it. And it will all come back to you one day. Way beyond what we can imagine. All of us have possessions, okay, homes and vehicles and all kinds of technology, and we ask, are we using them for the kingdom? Parents, your children are entrusted to you for a short period of time. We're called to steward them wisely. Okay? Husbands and wives, your marriage is entrusted to you for a short period of time. Steward it wisely. Singles, your singleness, believe it or not, is a gift from God. Possibly only for a short time. So, are you using the time that you have now that you're less tied down for kingdom purposes? Other things are to be stewarded as well. Your gifts or your talents, your bodies, your opportunities in life. And for those of you in a small group this week, you're going to explore this in much more depth. Okay? It's another great way, great thing you can do in your groups. Okay? Get down to the bottom of this. How are we being stewards of what God has given us now? Because if we are faithful in little, it says God will be faithful to reward us exponentially. And in case you're wondering, yes, we will be called to account like the servants in this parable. We will stand before God one day and he'll ask us, what did you do with what I gave to you? What did you do with it? Romans 14 says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So are we putting his minas to work? Are we making a return on investment? I pray that this will be true about you, about me. Faithful in little, rewarded in much. Because it's possible to not be faithful at all. As we will see with the third servant here. Read with me, look down again in verse 20. It says, then another servant came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So, get what's going on now? While others came back with 500 and 1,000% profits, this guy had 0% profit. Okay, instead of investing the money, he had left it hidden away in a handkerchief. It'd be the equivalent of us maybe having some money hidden away in a secret wallet or purse at home. Okay, not to be used. He told his master, Lord, I kept your money safe for you. Here it is. But did master ask him to keep it safe? No. He asked him to put it to work. So the man had flat out disobeyed his Lord's command. And thus, we see the master saying this in verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. It's called wicked. And he was reprimanded and penalized. So I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Stop there for now. Here's the tragic lesson that we learn from this part of the story. Okay? On the day that Christ returns, wicked servants will be deprived because of their fruitless stewardship in the meantime. So those servants who are fruitless in the meantime will be tragically deprived in eternity. Do you notice why this man hadn't done anything with the money? He said he was afraid. Back in verse 20, he said, "Here's your mine in which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you." I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. But regardless of whether this man's fear was justified, his response was crazy, really. Think about it. If his master was kind and loving and rewarding, should he have obeyed? Absolutely. Right? And on the other hand, if his master was severe and demanding and exacting, should he have obeyed? Definitely. Right? If he was afraid, Richard Phillips says this: if the thought of reward failed to motivate him, the fear of retribution should have. Okay? Really, I think the man was just trying to pass the blame for his failure as a steward. He's like, "I kept your money laid away because," verse 21, "because you are, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. It's your fault, not mine." Wrong. The nobleman saw right through that excuse. But as he responded, the king actually gave his servant the benefit of the doubt. You see that? Verse 22. It says, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So let's say that I am severe and harsh. It still doesn't explain why you didn't obey me. The least you should have done is put the money in the bank and get some interest on it. I remember when, as a kid, my dad took me to the bank to set up my first bank account I ever had. And he explained some basic concepts of banking, and as he went on, he explained interest to me as a little kid. I was amazed, right? I was amazed. I felt like I was getting free money. It's like, "You mean the bank pays me if they just keep my money safe?" It's like, it just blew my mind. I didn't fully understand all the reasons why banks gave interest yet, but I sure liked it. It meant that every time I went back to the bank, there would be a little bit more money in there than last time. The return you can get on interest on a bank account isn't usually very high, right? But at least it's a return. The fearful, wicked servant hadn't even bothered to get the smallest return possible. Now, as we read this, you might wonder, well, was the servant's assessment of his boss true? And if so, and if the nobleman is supposed to represent God, is this what God is like? "You are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." On one level, this is absolutely not what God is like. Okay? Keep in mind, this was the wicked servant who was talking here, who obviously would not have a very high or favorable view of his master. Okay? And besides, God doesn't take what he doesn't deposit because he already owns everything. And he can't sow what he doesn't reap because he sows everything. He's sovereign. It's impossible for him to do this. Nonetheless, some people have this view of God, that he is a cruel or harsh taskmaster, that he only makes demands that he never gives. He only takes. Blasphemy. We have nothing that wasn't already given to us by God in his loving generosity. Nothing. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious and he is kind to us who don't deserve anything. On the other hand, though, in order to have a properly balanced view of God, we should admit that God in his holiness can be severe. Especially severe with sin. I mean, think about it. God is severe enough with sin that he sent his own son to die for sins. That's severe. Romans 11:22 reminds us, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. He is both kind and severe. We get off base if we emphasize one to the neglect of the other. And that is exactly what this servant did. He emphasized his severity to the neglect of his kindness. We already saw his kindness. Look how he rewarded his servants. The verses right before it. Another question we have as we read this is, was the third servant here, was the servant meant to represent a believer or an unbeliever? We don't know, to tell you the truth. Remember at the beginning, I told you that there were two groups of people in this parable. There's the citizens and the stewards. You might think that this guy falls into a third camp in the middle, but he doesn't. We just don't know which camp he actually falls in. Okay? I'll tell you what I do know. This was not a Christian who lost his salvation. Okay, remember, Jesus hadn't been talking about salvation here. He was talking about rewards. But this could be, two options here really, this could be either a person who thought they were saved and wasn't. In other words, their fruitless stewardship revealed who they really were. Or it could be a person who was saved and still saved, but seriously missed out on heavenly rewards. Seriously missed out. Would a true servant of Jesus live like this man did? I tend to doubt it. I really doubt it. But we just can't know for sure. Either way, though, the point is the same. If our stewardship is fruitless, we will be deprived of God's rewards. We see this clearly from the next couple verses. Verse 24 we read, said, "And he said to those who stood by," so the other servants standing there, "take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." And the man responded, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So the other servants here felt that the nobleman was being unfair by giving the money to the first servant, who was already rich. Right? But if you think about it, this was just good business practice. He knew that the most faithful steward would take best care of his money. If you owned a business and someone just took care of everything so great and you wanted to reward them, obviously you give them a reward. Thus, those who are faithful in little things on earth will receive great responsibilities in eternity. You can just say the rich get richer. But this is not some capitalistic mantra that deprives those who are poor. This is the spiritually rich. The spiritually rich that get richer. And everyone has equal opportunity here. Materially rich or poor on earth doesn't really matter. Faithfulness does. Listen to how the Message paraphrases these verses. It says, "Then he said to those standing there, 'Take the money from him and give it to the servant who doubled my stake.' He said, 'But master, he already has double.' He said, 'That's what I mean. Risk your life and get more than you ever dreamed of. Play it safe and end up holding the bag.'" Question I want to ask, what I want us to ask is this. What things in life are our handkerchiefs? What things are preventing us from risking our lives for the sake of the kingdom? What is keeping us from steering our money or our time or our relationships towards eternity? What's keeping us from doing that? That's our handkerchief. Maybe it's our selfishness or laziness. Maybe it's a greed, pride, fear. Maybe insecurity. Our idols, maybe we're just too attached to them. Materialism. Maybe it's our desire to maintain a certain level of living. Or our constant desire for more and more and more. Maybe it's a lack of faith. You're afraid that God won't take care of you, so you've got to take care of yourself. Whatever it is that keeps us from investing in the kingdom, it's not worth it. Don't be caught holding a worthless handkerchief on the day that Jesus returns in glory. It's not worth it. This is really a sober warning for us. We've got to take it seriously. Use what you have for his glory or lose it. And some people stand to lose far more than merely a reward when he returns. Remember the second group of people that the newly king had to deal with? The citizens who had earlier rebelled against his reign. Back in verse 14, we saw it, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Well, those citizens come back into the picture here, and it's not pretty. Back up in verse 26, it says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Here's the citizens, verse 27. "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." What? Did Jesus just say what I think he said? You heard it right. "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Remember how I said I'd like to skip this passage? That's why. It's a crazy ending to the passage. It's come, "Slaughter my enemies," the end. Thanks, Jesus. I'm sure all of you are jotting this down as your next memory verse, right? Like earlier, we wonder about this. We think, well, do the nobleman's actions really reflect what Jesus is like? What God is like? And the answer is, to an extent. We've got to be really careful here. Because one, this is a parable. It's not a true story of Jesus. The nobleman wasn't actually Jesus in real life. It was simply an earthly story that was meant to make a spiritual point. We have to remember that. Also, if you think about the context that this was set in the historical context, this action would have been fully expected from a new king. Absolutely expected. When new kings came into power, their first order of business was consolidating their reign by wiping out their enemies. Always, without exception. Okay? This wouldn't have been seen as barbaric. This would have been seen as normal. Very expected. But whether or not Jesus would have actually said these words himself is really besides the point. Because the main point we see is actually just a very clear, simple, spiritual point that we can understand from this verse. Okay? So as we saw earlier, Jesus' kingdom may be delayed, but it will still come one day. And on that day, here's the final point. Hateful rebels will be judged because of their rejection of his reign in the meantime. Okay? Hateful rebels will be judged based on their rejection of Christ's reign. Really, regardless of how one interprets verse 27, this point is clearly true and backed up by the rest of Scripture, time and time again. It might not be a popular truth. It's not a very palatable truth. But if it's the truth, we have to proclaim it. The citizens outright rejected the king's reign back in verse 14. So in verse 27, they were judged. And anyone who does not fully accept Jesus' reign, by implication, rejects his reign. Either he is king or he isn't. Either he is Lord or he isn't. Either he is God or he isn't. And if he isn't, he has no claim on your life. But if he is, he has every claim on your life. When Jesus came, he already became king over anyone who believed. His kingdom had already begun. And as Jesus now reigns from heaven, sovereignly, everyone on earth, if you think about it, is technically a citizen under his sovereign rule. However, all of us in our sin have rebelled against his reign. All of us have become enemies to the throne. Our sins are not some laughing matter. Our sins are cosmic treason against the king. And those who have believed in Jesus have been gloriously shown mercy and forgiven. But the majority of our world is still clearly stubborn in their rejection of Christ's reign. Just look around. Even if people say they like Jesus, they don't accept him as Lord. They don't repent of their sins. They don't worship God. And if they are persistent in their rebellion until the day he returns, it's not going to be pretty for them. We might hear the end of this parable and think, well, do we have reason to be afraid because of this? And really, it depends. It depends. If you have accepted Jesus as your king, you have no reason to be afraid. Zero. Not even of the judgment seat of Christ. Not even that day that will be held to account. If you have accepted Jesus as your king, you have no reason to fear. And if you haven't, I'm afraid you do have reason to be afraid. See, no matter what we say about verse 27, the truth is hell will be infinitely worse than this. Again, going back to how we view God. God is loving and holy. God has grace and wrath. The redeemed will be saved and the wicked will be condemned. This is the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." Jesus himself said in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." We may want some prettier picture of Jesus, but that wouldn't be an accurate picture of Jesus. Eternity is coming fast. Heaven and hell are coming for all. Okay? And those who reject Christ as King now will not get a chance later. So, are you ready? Some will cry out that this is unfair, like the servants in the parable protested. But the only unfair thing about the gospel is that any of us are saved at all. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all get the same fate as the rebellious citizens. Friends, we must not fight the gospel. We must not fight the gospel. We must not reject his reign over us. Only those who are covered by the blood of Christ will escape hell. And if you haven't before, I plead with you to believe today. Time will run out on you one day. So believe that Christ, in his unfathomable mercy, came to save sinners like you, like me, through his death. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Believe that Christ, through his resurrection, can give you eternal life. Repent of your sins. Leave them behind you. They're not worth it. And instead of having to fear the day of judgment, you can rest in Christ's love. You can have peace and joy. Christ is coming soon. So receive his kindness now instead of his severity later. And please, please do not miss this, okay? Like the earthly kings, like the king in this parable, Jesus will execute justice one day. But don't miss that his justice is delayed. Okay? Think of what the disciples expected here, that Jesus was squashing their expectations. They expected Jesus to march into Jerusalem any day now, set himself up as king, and then do what the guy did in verse 27, to start executing his enemies. They would have fully expected that from Jesus. But Jesus is like, no, that's not going to happen. There's a time of delay. Instead of marching into Jerusalem and executing his enemies, he would march into Jerusalem and march up to Calvary and die for his enemies. And then he would wait patiently for millennia now, for his enemies to repent. Thank God that we are in a season of delay. Clear, consistent message of Scripture is that God has taken those who are far away and brought them near. God has taken those who were firmly opposed to him and to his reign, and he's changed their hearts. God has taken those who he's brought those who were blatant enemies of his, and he's made peace. He's made us friends. And God has taken all of us, many wicked servants like us, and given us the goodness of Christ. So that even when our goodness ultimately fails us, when we are not faithful stewards, when we fall short, we are still amazingly accepted in Christ. The fact that we're accepted, no matter what we do or do not do, should make us want to do more for Christ than ever before. We have all done little to be faithful in little, but through Christ, we are made faithful. Through the Holy Spirit, we can be kept faithful. Today, tomorrow, and every day until he returns. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you that we are in a season of delay. That though our sins deserve hell, you went through it for us. That though we are enemies, we can be brought near and forgiven and redeemed and loved for all eternity. You're so gracious to us. Thank you today. May all those who are here today find your grace, whether they've found it before or not. May they run to you today. Find the riches of your love before it's too late. In Jesus' name.